I have a very distinct memory of the first time I saw Empire Strikes Back. I was 5 years old, and I went to go see it. It was in July of 1980, and it was impactful for a number of reasons. I had a cousin who's 2 years older than I am who was trying to tell me everything that was about to happen before it happened, so that was very frustrating. But the most memorable part of it is that I was weeping uncontrollably at the end because Han Solo had been frozen in carbonite. Spoiler alert, if you haven't watched it yet. And my dad had to carry me out of the theater. Thankfully, it was, you know, around July 4th, and so there were some fireworks afterwards, and I recovered quickly. I remember that, but I don't remember the first time I saw the original Star Wars. You know, it came out when I was only 2 years old, and I know that I've seen it over and over and over again since then, but I don't remember the first time I saw it. But one of the most famous lines from that original Star Wars is, "Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're my only hope." And we've seen that before, and R2 has a little projection of Princess Leia, and we understand kind of in context what's going on is, you know, Princess Leia and the rebellion versus the Empire, you know, versus the Emperor and Darth Vader and all these forces of darkness. And you know, we can look at that, and in some ways, we're in a similar situation to Princess Leia, but we would argue that our situation is even more dire because the enemies that we're against are spiritual in nature. We're fighting against these principalities and powers, and they've influenced these world systems. So to a great extent, this world system is an evil empire. And so it's a very difficult situation that we find ourselves in. And then what happens, though, so often for us is we look to idols to try to fix the situation. Well, if I just become a better person, then I can kind of fix this. If you've spent any time doing that, the more that you work on yourself, you realize I'm not really that much of a better person than I was before. There's still that sinfulness and wickedness in me. Or maybe if we just got this right politician in place. Or maybe if I just had enough money. Or maybe if I could just have enough education. And we look at all of these things to place our hope in, and it never seems to work. And because that's not how God has set it up. The reality is that the Lord is our only hope. He is our only hope. And it's not the Lord plus this, and the Lord plus that, and the Lord plus the other. No, it's the Lord is our only hope. And so just as Princess Leia sought Obi-Wan as her only hope, and as we saw it all played out, he wasn't. There was a lot of other people that had to contribute to this to overthrow the empire. So for us, it's an opportunity this morning to remind ourselves of a truth that we know, that the Lord is our only hope. He is the only one who can help us. He is the only one who can do what needs to be done in our fallen lives and in this fallen world. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and jump into Psalm 59. Again, we'll be looking at Psalms 59, 60, and 61 this morning. And let's look at the intro to Psalm 59. It's rather lengthy. We read, "To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a mikdam of David, when Saul sent men, and they watched the house in order to kill him." It's important for us to remind ourselves that the Psalms are not in chronological order. So that I don't exactly understand how they're put together or why they're put together the way that they are. And there's kind of different, you know, ideas about how that exactly happened. But here's what we do know. They kind of go back and forth in the lives of these people. So what we have here in Psalm 59 is actually a situation that you can read about on your own in 1 Samuel 19. It's 1 Samuel 19. It's when Saul is really beginning to kind of ramp up his efforts against David. And so what happens is David is having dinner there with Saul, and Saul throws a spear at him. And so David runs out, he goes home, and Saul is going to send people to get him at his house. And so they actually let David out through a window, and David's wife, Michal, or McCall, however it's pronounced, she kind of makes a little, kind of like a little pretend David in the bed. And you can kind of read that whole situation. But at this point, is David's on the run, okay? And so you want to think about this for just a moment as we kind of move into this, that David is in a very desperate situation. Saul and all of his forces are against this one man, David. So think about that for just how it would feel. Sometimes you and I, we kind of exaggerate our situation, right? We go home and we turn on the news and we say, oh, everything's against us. As we flip through all of our channels, as we go to our fridge full of food, as we enjoy running water, we kind of exaggerate how bad we have it so often. But not so with David. David is literally on his own. David in this situation is in a desperate circumstance. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 here. David says, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men." So he's crying out for help. He needs help against Saul and his army. And notice those words, deliver me, defend me, deliver me, save me. His hope is outward. He knows he doesn't have it within himself. He knows that he can't go up against Saul, then Lord, just give me a really great sword and I'll take down all these fools. That's not his attitude. His attitude is, I need help from outside. And so I want to focus for just a minute on this defend and deliver, because even that phrase save me, save here really speaks of deliverance. So deliver and defend. That word deliver there, it means to snatch away, to rescue, or to save. Snatch away, rescue, or save. It's very similar to that word we have in the New Testament that's translated, you know, or that we use for rapture, this snatching away, harpazo in the Greek. And so it's this idea of wanting to be delivered out of a difficult situation, and that's understandable, right? The reason why, when we're at our best selves, why we want peace with each other, why we want things to be settled is because that's really the echo of heaven, right? That's the echo of Eden. That's that desire of like, man, wouldn't it be awesome if everybody, when we got together as a family for the holidays, we got along? Heaven's coming. We will all get along in heaven. We'll do that well. So it's that idea of like, I want to be rescued from this situation. And then I love this word defend here in the Hebrew. It literally means set me on high. It's the idea of being set in an inaccessibly high place. What it means is an inaccessibly high place. It means it's a high place where the enemies can't get to you. And so again, this should bring up the imagery of heaven. This should be our desire that the day is coming when the Lord's going to snatch me away to heaven. The Lord's going to deliver me, whether that's through the rapture of the church, whether that's through, you know, just the normal process of death. He's going to take me to be with him. But also, he's going to also take me to an inaccessibly high place. When I get to heaven, then I'm going to not, my enemies won't get to me. And I think, personally, one of the best things about heaven will be you'll no longer have that sin nature anymore. For the first time, you and I will be truly good people. We will. We can call each other good, but we know at the end of the day, we're not truly good. We're not fully good. And so the day is coming where we're going to have that essential goodness, and it's going to be awesome. And so now as we think about David, let's back up for just a minute. Here in verses 1 and 2, is David crying out, all this. We know the end of the story. That as bad as it seemed for David, and as bad as it was for David in this moment of what he was experiencing, we know that God would deliver and defend David. We know that God would save David, and we know that David is going to die as an old man. In fact, here's a little plug. If you come tomorrow night, 1 Kings, we're going to talk about the death of David. That's how 1 Kings starts. And so that's a great tie-in. I didn't even set that up. Just the Lord works it out. And so remember, as we think about David, as bad as his situation was in this moment, that he was going to live many more years and God was going to use him in many great ways. So we want to remind ourselves that God is able to keep us alive until our work here is done. Please remember that. God is able to keep you and I alive until our work here is done. God, life and death is in God's hands. God's one. And so I want to remind ourselves of this. Because would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 10? Jesus talks a little bit about that. I'm going to have you turn a few places today, kind of exercise your muscles, move around in the Bible. So Matthew chapter 10, Jesus talks about this fact. And so Jesus often does something that's called an argument of the lesser to the greater. And so this is what he's doing here in Matthew chapter 10. I want to look at verses 27 through 31. Let's look at the context. He says, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." Okay, so here's what Jesus is saying. The context is that the disciples are going to be persecuted. The context is that the day is coming when Jesus is going to leave, okay, the earth. He's going to ascend back into heaven, and it's going to be the job of the disciples to go and spread the word. And I just want to kind of give you a little aside there, because maybe you're in a time of kind of preparation. Maybe you're in a time where it seems like not much is happening. And as I was thinking about this week, think about how Jesus spent essentially 30 years and you know, not isolation, but kind of just in anonymity, and then had a 3-year ministry, and then it was over. So we can't put a calendar on the Lord and saying, well, you're taking too long to prep me, or you're taking too long for this thing, because we don't know. The Lord may take all of these years. We're talking about Moses in my class at school, and Moses 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness for that final 40-year ministry. Moses didn't start his ministry really till he's 80 years old. It's a radical thing. So we kind of think about this for just a minute. They're about to go into this difficult ministry. And so what is Jesus saying to him? He says, whatever I've told you privately, I want you to proclaim publicly. That's the day's coming. And then he says, verse 28, notice, and do not fear. That's what happens. Whenever we go against the kingdoms of this world in the power of the Holy Spirit and seek to tell the truth, fear's going to come in. Because this world tells you, shut it. Don't say it. That doesn't go along with our empire. But he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, please notice, Jesus doesn't say, hey, don't fear them because they'll never kill you. No, he says, don't fear them because the only power they have over you is to kill your physical body, but they can't do anything about your insides. They can't do anything about your soul, that God has the power of your soul. And then he says, are not 2 sparrows sold for a copper coin? And here it is. This is so radical. And not one of them, in other words, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. So just think about that for a moment, and we'll kind of come back to it at the end. And then verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And we've talked about, for guys, that gets really easier for the Lord as you get older. You know, fewer and fewer hairs to count. Verse 31 says, do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Okay, so let's put verses 29 and 31 together for just a minute. This is an argument for the lesser to the greater. Okay, if God doesn't allow a single sparrow to fall to the ground apart from his Father's will, that's what Jesus is saying. Then he says, do you think you can fall to the ground apart from the Father's will? And the answer is you can't. Now, we can like get fancy and put on a theological, well, how can that be in the birds and the, you know, and get out our calculator and the yellow pad. All I know is this is what Jesus said. God incarnate said that a sparrow cannot fall to the ground apart from the Father's will. And he's using that as an illustration to say, you are of much more value than sparrows. So you can't fall to the ground unless the Father allows you to. Now, that's radical, but I just want you to hold on to that. I want you to meditate on that. I want you to think about that. I want me to think about that because that's the reality of the scriptures, and that should give us great confidence to do what? To go out and share the truth. To go out what God has told us privately, to share publicly. To share the truth of Christ with a dying world. Let's turn back to Psalm 59 now. We'll move into verses 3 and 4. David writes, for look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, not for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. So please remember, at this point, David has been a super faithful servant to Saul. He's been a super faithful servant. He is the only one who was willing to stand up against Goliath. He's been going out. He's been doing things. He's been faithful to his king. But Saul has come against him. And so remind yourself that you as a believer will be persecuted through no fault of your own. In other words, through no fault of your wrongdoing. Now, if you come next Sunday and say, I can't believe it, I got 3 speeding tickets this week, and I ask you, were you speeding? Well, yes, but I'm just being persecuted. That's not persecution. You were speeding. And so for you and I, when we suffer something because we've done something wrong, okay, that's just the way of things. But when we seek to do the right thing and we suffer, well, then that's just part of the deal. That's how it's always been for believers. So again, I'm going to have you turn somewhere. So turn near the end of your Bibles to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. And Peter's going to talk about this. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. Very interesting. He's actually going to talk to slaves here. He's going to talk to slaves. And so it was that, you know, there were Christians who were slaves in the ancient world, And, you know, he's talking to them and kind of what's their attitude to be in the midst of that situation. This is what he says. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25, he says, "Servants," or that could be translated slaves, "be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." So as a believer, and this is so vital for all of us to understand, that as believers, we are to follow Christ no matter what anyone outside of us does. No matter how they treat us, no matter what they say, it's not to be, we're not to live our lives like karma. Okay, you treated me well, I'll treat you well. You treated me bad, I'm going to treat you bad. No, no, no. We are to follow Christ no matter what. So he says, be servant, be submissive to all. And then he says in verse 19, notice, "For this is commendable." Commendable from who? From God? From others? "This is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." It's a radical thing. In other words, that's worthy of commendation from the Lord if we know I'm suffering wrongfully from this person, but I'm still going to love him. I'm still going to serve him. I'm still going to do the right thing, even though they're mistreating me. Even though my boss is overlooking me for these promotions and all these kind of things, I'm still going to be a faithful servant. That's the kind of idea here. Because he says, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." And here's a radical, radical verse. Look what he says in verse 21. "For to this you were called." Called to what? To suffer. You and I as believers are called to suffer. You and I as believers are called to suffer so that we might be a picture of Christ. So that we might show what it looks like for someone to do the right thing in a difficult situation. "For to this you were called," notice, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Jesus Christ never did anything wrong, and yet he suffered horribly. And so we're to follow in that example. It says, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." So that's an incredible verse, is worthy of much meditation. But verse 23, notice Jesus' perspective. Jesus didn't have to say to the people, "Well, I'm going to get you, and you just wait," and all these kind of things. And he didn't do any of that stuff. Why? Because he committed himself to God the Father. He says, "God the Father will judge this. If this needs to be avenged, God the Father will avenge it." He committed himself to him who judges righteously. You and I don't judge righteously. You and I, when something happens to us and we say, "Well, I'm going to get you back and I'm going to say this thing about you," or "wait till Facebook hears what you did." You know, when we do those sort of things, we're saying we're the judge. But we don't judge righteously. God judges righteously. And so Jesus says of Jesus, verse 24, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So as you and I, you know, dig into verses 18 through 25, as we seek to, in the power of the Holy Spirit, "I want to live this kind of life," think about how much simpler our life will be. Now all of a sudden, I don't have to be bitter about anything. I don't have to get anybody back. I don't have to talk bad about them. I don't have to make sure I have to set it right. No, the Lord's already given me command. In every situation, I'm to do the right thing in the power of the Spirit. And if anything needs to be judged, God the Father will take care of it. All right, let's go back to Psalm 59, verse 5. Be ready to turn back to near the end of your Bibles just a moment. Verse 5. Oh, I forgot the end of verse 4 just a moment ago. He says, "Awake to help me, and behold," and then into verse 5, "You therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors, Selah." And so that Selah is kind of like, take a breath, you know, think about it for just a moment. Now, it's interesting, this Lord God of hosts, that word host there in the Hebrew actually translates to armies. So I like that. I like that imagery of armies. And what armies does God command? Well, it's armies of angels. And so whenever we see in the scriptures the Lord God of hosts, it's basically the Lord God of angel armies. And that's exciting to think about. Because oftentimes we feel overwhelmed and we're just like, I don't know. And look at these forces mounting against us. And look at, they've got nuclear weapons over here and all those kind of things. God has angel armies. And so as you look around the scriptures, whenever you see like one angel is let loose to go to take care of some bad guys, he takes care of them. And so we have to understand that those who are on the Lord's side are way greater than those who are on the enemy's side. And so there's a story, and I think it's with Elisha, you know, and they're surrounded, and Elisha asks us that God would open the eyes of this guy to see all of these angels that are around them, ready to protect them. And so we have to remind ourselves of these things. If we spend all of our time watching news channels, whatever of whatever political bent they are, they're all based on selling things. And the way they can sell you more things is if you are more scared. You know, if they just every day said, hey, things are looking pretty good today, you're not going to watch the show. But if you hear about every kind of horrible thing that's about to fall in this world, you're going to be glued to that. So take a step back from that and remember that God has it covered. Now, verse 5, that word nations there is really interesting because it actually speaks of the Gentiles. So all of a sudden, David brings the Gentiles into this. And so I think what David is saying here is David is kind of upset. He's afraid, and he knows there's enemies all around him, both from Saul and from these other nations. And so he wants God to go ahead and get going and judge the nations. And that's a judgment that we desire, right? We see ungodliness in this world, and we say, Lord, why don't you just do it? Go ahead and judge the ungodly. Go ahead and wrap this thing up. Go ahead and take care of it. Why does it have to keep going? Well, you know what? You're not alone in that attitude. So once again, let's turn near the end of your Bibles, this time to Revelation chapter 6. Now, as we get to Revelation 6, we're fast-forwarding in time, actually, to the time of the Great Tribulation. That seven-year tribulation period right before the second coming of Christ. So in Revelation 6, we see these group of individuals here that are asking the same thing. They're asking God to judge the nations. Revelation 6, we're going to look at verses 9 through 11. And we have this, the fifth seal judgment. It's the cry of the martyrs. And it says, when he, and that's the Lord Jesus, opened the fifth seal, the Apostle John, he said, I saw under the altar, and so this is all in heaven, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Okay, so as the Antichrist rises to power during the tribulation period, he's going to martyr a bunch of believers. Okay, people who became believers during the tribulation period. So their souls are there in heaven, and they're under the altar, and because they've been killed for their testimony. And then notice verse 10, and they, that's the souls, cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? It's very interesting. They're in heaven, and they want righteous judgment for their unrighteous death. They're crying out to God for this. It's an incredibly interesting scene. And then notice, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. It's radical. So it's a radical thing. So it's not a wrong desire attitude for God to judge the nations. It's not a wrong attitude or desire to say, Lord, hey, come on. You know, I want righteousness on the earth. I want your kingdom to come. I want you to establish it. That's a good heart, but we have to remember it's in God's timing. And what we read in verse 11 there is that actually more people needed to be martyred, that God was going to do something through the death of those saints. And it says, you know, beautiful in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints. God was going to do something from that. So we have to have that balance. It's vital that it's like, I want the Lord to return. I want him to establish righteousness. I want him to take his rightful place on the throne. But at the same time, I have to realize it's not my timing. It's God's timing. He's the one who determines. So it's a really, really interesting passage there. All right, let's turn back to the Psalms for a while now. We'll look at verses 6 through 8 here. David says, at evening they return, so his enemies, they growl like a dog, they go all around the city, indeed they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them, and you shall have all the nations in derision. And so the wicked do what they do because they believe there will be no judgment, right? So why does a person steal, you know, when no one's looking, because they think they're going to get away with it. But if they see a police officer standing right there as they're about to steal, well, they're not going to do it. Because they know if they do it right in that moment, that there's a judgment to come. And so this is the general heart of the unbeliever, but this is also the general heart of ours when we sin, right? It's going to be fine. God's probably cool with it. But we have to remind ourselves that when it comes to that God will judge. Now, thankfully for you and I, right, our sins have been judged at the cross, that all of our sins are forgiven at the cross. But we have to also remind ourselves that God will judge all the works of unrepentant unbelievers. And that's really important. And I want to read you a verse. I'm not going to have you turn there, but it's from the Great White Throne Judgment, or what we might call the Final Judgment. That's what it's often called. It's from Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. This is what John writes. Then I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, that is a very, very sobering verse, that unbelievers are going to be judged by their works. And no one's works are going to, you know, rise to the level of perfection. And so they're going to be sent into cast into the lake of fire. That's what the scriptures say. Okay? So the thing for us, though why it's very sobering, it's also very freeing, because we see that Jesus is going to be the one to judge them there. That means you and I don't have to judge them. So you and I don't have to judge the works of unbelievers. We don't have to say, well, I'm going to make sure you get yours, and I'll make sure everybody knows, and all that kind of stuff. No. Just take the black robe off. You know, take the English wig, you know, that the judges wear over there. Set that aside and just say, you know what? I'm going to pray for that person. I'm going to, you know, seek the Lord for them, that they are saved. But ultimately, God's going to judge that. I don't have to be the one. There's one who judges righteously. So if you're a believer, please rejoice that you are no longer under judgment. Please rejoice that you will not stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. But if you're not a believer, then I'm going to encourage you, please surrender your life to Christ to escape the judgment to come. Because that judgment is coming, but there's a way of escape through Jesus Christ. All right, verses 9 and 10. It says, I will wait for you, O Lord, his strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Okay, so here David is expressing his confidence in the Lord. And as you move through the Psalms, I take it, you know, to be very comforting. David's kind of up and down, right? Like, I can't do it and all this kind of stuff. But then, the Lord's going to take care of me. And I think maybe for many of us, our lives are kind of up and down like that. You know, first thing in the morning, I don't know, does the Lord still love me? And at lunchtime, Lord loves me. And by afternoon, I don't know if he loves me anymore. You know, and that kind of can be up and down. Now, what we need to do is grow closer and closer to the Lord and hopefully minimize the roller coasterness of our life. But David's expressing his confidence in the Lord. And then I love the kind of some of the words he uses here. Notice there in verse 9, he says, I will wait for you. That word wait there, it means attentive waiting or being on guard. Please understand, the waiting that God is calling us to do in this life is not a waiting of, like, you know, you're sitting in the waiting room to go back to the dentist. Okay? It's not that kind of waiting. It's an active waiting. Or as Francis Schaeffer calls it, active passivity. That you're actively waiting for the leading of the Lord. You're actively waiting for what God presents next. And then, notice what he says also. He says, uses this word defense. Okay, he says, for God is my defense. That word literally means fortress. God is my fortress. You know, maybe, when you were little, you had those pillow forts, you know, and maybe you make a little pillow fort, and you put some blankets over and all that kind of stuff. And it was kind of fun, kind of a sense of security, until maybe another sibling came by and destroyed the whole thing. And then you realize, well, that wasn't very strong. God's not that kind of fortress. God is a strong fortress. He's a mighty tower. And then I love also here this phrase that he will come to meet me. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. That's wonderful imagery. You know, that God would come to meet with people. And what I want you to think of when you think of this phrase, come to meet me, I want you to think of the incarnation. I want you to think about the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, coming and taking on humanity, becoming 100, he's already 100% God, also becoming now 100% man, something theologians call the hypostatic union, and that he came to meet us. And there's a wonderful verse, John 1, verse 14 says this, and the Word, that's the second person of the Trinity, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That in itself is awesome, right? That God would come and take on humanity and dwell among us. But it gets better. It's like the infomercials, but wait, there's more. This word dwelt here, it actually means to live in a tabernacle or a tent. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, what happened is as the children of Israel were out in the wilderness after they escaped Egypt, they had a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, that's where kind of some of God's Shekinah glory dwells. And so Moses, we are told that Moses would go out and meet with God there in the tabernacle. And then he had an assistant named Joshua. And even as Moses would have to go back and deal with stuff, Joshua would just hang out at the tent. He just wanted to be around where God's glory was. But what happened is, you know, that glory of God in that tabernacle was isolated because, you know, how you had this fencing area around it and you could only go in a certain way and you could be a certain distance from it. But what God does now is through the incarnation, Jesus came and he was that tabernacle. He was that movable tent who came to meet with humanity, who touched people and hugged people and washed people's feet and spoke to them face to face and broke bread with them. That's what Jesus has done. He is tabernacled among us. And so we think about this beautiful imagery, and then we say, I just wish I could be, you know, where Jesus is, and I wish I could have experienced that. But you and I have something that even those people who kind of met up with him in those 3 years didn't have. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So here's the deal. You and I have actually become the tabernacles of God. Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? So you and I have this amazing privilege to be these tabernacles now. That as God is walking and dwelling in us, we can actually reveal Jesus Christ to a fallen world. That we can allow God to display himself through us. We can, as it's been said, be God with skin on. Right? That we can be the ones moving around, ministering to people. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful imagery that if we allow God to move through us as he desires to, God can come and meet with people through us. We become the agents, the conduits of that. Now, another way that God is going to come and meet with us is at the rapture of the church. You know, he's going to come and meet with the church and he's going to bring the church to us. And on the day that we die, he's not going to come and meet us, but we're going to get to go and meet him. On the day that we die, we go and meet the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So much wonderful things, so many wonderful things to think about with this come and meet. All right, let's move on to verses 11 through 13. It says, do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. For their cursing and lying which they speak, consume them in the wrath. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that the God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Salah. And so this is kind of an interesting one. David wants God to judge the wicked. And at first he says, well, don't completely destroy them because I want you to scatter them so they can be an object lesson. And then later on he says, well, go ahead and consume them completely. And so he's kind of going back and forth there. And either way, and we understand this, you know, when you're in a desperate situation, when you're in a difficulty, you're not always thinking straight. And now he's thinking exactly kind of how things should be. But either way, the main point here in these verses is in verse 13, is that he wants everyone to know that the Lord God of Jacob is the ruler of the earth. Okay, and that's important for us to remember. Because we kind of think about, well, there's certain nations where God's at work and other nations where he's not at work. And, well, God's really kind of strong over here and he's not strong over there. And it's just not true. Right? God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. God is the God of all the earth. He's not the God only of the mountaintops or of the valleys or, well, he's the God of the west but not of the east. Or, no, he's the God of everywhere. It all belongs to him. We're told in Colossians that all things were made through Jesus and by Jesus and for Jesus. And he's the one who holds everything together. So just remind yourself of that. I need to remind myself of that as well. Let's look at verses 14 through 17 now. And at evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city and wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I, so here's a distinction. He's saying that's what they do, right? That's how they live life. That's what they're about. But David is going to choose to do something different. He says, but I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy. This is a reminder that you and I as believers, right, we're not victims. We have a choice. We can be different. Just because just because the majority of the world is doing things this way, we don't have to do that. You know, as it's been well said, you and God make a majority. God is always the majority. So if you want to do what the majority does, then go with what God does. And this world is full of rebels, and we don't have to be like them. We can be different. We can sing praises. You and I can be like Paul, singing praises in the Philippian jail at night. We can do that. God gives us that power. And so I love this wonderful thing that he's going to sing. He's going to do something different. And so he's contrasting himself with unbelievers. And one thing I want to bring out is there should be a discernible difference between believers and unbelievers. There should be a discernible difference between believers and unbelievers. And you know, people have gotten this wrong throughout the ages. Well, we'll be discernibly different because we'll wear this t-shirt as opposed to this t-shirt. Or we'll be discernibly different because of this thing or that. No. It has to be something from the inside out. That we're different from the inside out. And here's just one of the ways that Jesus explained how we're to be different. John 13, I'll read it for you. John 13, verses 34 and 35. He said to his disciples, this is the night before his crucifixion. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So that's how Jesus tells us that the world will know that we're disciples is by the love we have for each other, how we treat each other. And so as you and I treat each other well, and it starts really with our family members, as we treat our family members with agape love, as we recognize that our family that we're creatures and our family members are creatures of God too. And as we remember that it kind of moves outward, and as we treat believers well, and as we treat unbelievers well, then when we do that, we show that we're different. We show that we're his disciples. All right, let's move on to Psalm 60. This is a really long intro here. To the chief musician, set to the lily of testimony, a mictum of David, for teaching, when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Long intro. And so ultimately, all I want you to get from that is this is from part of the earlier part of David's reign. Okay, so this is when David was king, and it was from an early part of his reign. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. O restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. And so in context, it seems that this is speaking of like battles that David's armies had lost. Okay, and so as they're out and they're engaging with these enemies all around them, that they're losing some battles. And so this is a reminder for you and I that as believers, we're going to encounter losses. Okay, that as believers, we're not going to bat 1,000. That we're going to have some wins and we're going to have some losses. But God doesn't set things up so that we as believers, man, it's just every single time, man, we're striking gold. It's always working out. That's just not how it is. And so this is going to remain true. We're going to encounter losses for as long as we are on this earth, but that's going to change once we get to heaven. So please remind yourself. Please look forward to that. That's your telos. That's your end goal. When I get to heaven, I won't lose anymore. But as long as here I'm on this earth, I'm going to lose sometimes, and that's just part of the whole deal. That's something we need to remind ourselves of. Verses 4 and 5, he says, you have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and hear me. And so even this kind of idea of a banner, it's this idea of something to look to. You know how like soldiers would go out and they would hold up this banner, and as that banner moved forward, that would be a signal to the soldiers to move forward. And you know, if that banner were picked back up after falling, it would encourage the soldiers to keep fighting, to keep pressing on. So that's what David is saying here, is ultimately that in the midst of this difficulty, he's continuing to trust in the Lord. He's going to continue to trust in the Lord's deliverance. He's going to continue moving forward. Verses 6 and 7, he says, God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem, and I will measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is also the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot, and over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia shout in triumph because of me. Ultimately, you know, it's talking about here verses 6 and 7 that the Israelites belong to God. And then those enemies of God, you know, Moab and Edom and Philistia, that they're, God's going to go against them. So this idea of a washpot is like that when you would come home from a battle and you'd wash your feet in the washpot. That's what he's saying Moab is. And it says, over Edom I will cast my shoe. It's interesting. This is never left. It's the ancient world even to now. To hit somebody with your shoe or to throw your shoe at them is a sign of disrespect. Okay, and so that's exactly what it's saying here, is that Moab and Edom and Philistia, they go against the Lord, and they're going to pay for that. God's going to defeat them. Now, I already did verse 8. Verse 9 through 12, who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Though through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. And so again, what we see in verses 9 through 12 is David is being honest, he's frustrated, he's upset with kind of how things have gone, but in the midst of that, he knew that his only help was from the Lord, right? As I'm going to keep trusting in the Lord, I'm going to keep going after the Lord. And I love what how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 31, I'll read it for you. Isaiah 31 verse 1, it says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. And so for you and I, let's keep on seeking the Lord's help. Let's keep on asking the Lord for help. Let's keep on reaching out to him as our only hope. All right, this brings us to our last chapter, Psalm 61. Little shorter intro, says, to the chief musician on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Now, you probably recognize this psalm. Different worship songs have been made from it. It's a beautiful psalm. And we'll look at verses 1 through 4 to start off with. It says, hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Selah. So beautiful, beautiful prayer, and that we would be wise to imitate this prayer. It'd be a great place for us to just spend some time with the Lord and kind of pray through these verses and offer them up to the Lord and maybe we'll see what the Lord might show us through that. But what I want to focus on here is I want to focus on that these four verses have the elements of past, present, and future in them. And that's really important for us because, you know, we can have all kinds of fun debates about time and what is time and God's outside of time, but he created time and time started at creation. There's all kinds of fun debates we could talk about this, but we know in kind of in relation to our own lives that there's a past, there's a present, and there's a future. And so if we can understand that God is a part of our past and our present and our future, then that will help bring peace to our lives. That brings some stability to our lives. And so I want to look first of all at the past. And the past we see in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. Notice in verse 3 it says, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. So that's past tense. So David is reminding himself, okay, and he's reminding the Lord that in past times the Lord's been a shelter for him. The Lord has been a strong tower from the enemy. So it's really important for you and I, in the midst of difficulty, to remind ourselves, oh man, God's done these things for me. And just begin to think about what God's done for you and how he's rescued you and how he's led you and all of those things. Remind about that you have a history with the Lord, okay? And then let's move on to the present. And we find the present in verse 1. Notice verse 1, hear my cry, O Lord, attend to my prayer. So this is the present. He's asking the Lord in this moment to hear his cry, to attend to his prayer. And I've been going through a book this week called True Spirituality by Francis Schaeffer. Highly recommend it. It's a wonderful book. And he talks about the kind of subtitle of the book is you know, living with Jesus moment by moment. And that's really how we're to live our lives. It's moment by moment, a present tense relationship with the Lord. And then let's also look at the future. And we find the future in verses 2 and 4. Notice verse 2. From the end of the earth, notice present, future, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. So that's present tense, or future tense. That's future tense. That's saying, hey, when my heart is overwhelmed, then lead me to that rock. And when, from the end of the earth, I will cry to you. So it's future. And then verse 4 speaks of that, kind of that, what we call the far future. He says, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. And I will trust in the shelter of your wings. And so the key to all of this is trust in the Lord at all times. To remind yourself that the day is coming, and it's kind of hard to imagine that, but as we get to heaven and we're there with the Lord, and he tells us, hey, you're never leaving. You know, just like, well, I don't have to go. Because we've probably all experienced like going to a really awesome vacation somewhere. And it's really fun, but as the vacation goes, you realize, I'm going to have to leave this place, and my house doesn't look like this place. When I go back home, it's going to be a definite step down, or, I don't know, a few stairs down. It's going to be down from this. But when we get to heaven, it's going to be a place where we never have to leave, where we can abide with him forever, and so that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, another reminder that we can trust the Lord at all times is based on Hebrews 13, verse 8. Hebrews 13, verse 8 tells us this, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So good. Because you and I are changeable. You and I are up and down. Some days we have good days. Some days we have bad days. Jesus is the same every day. He's good every day, gracious every day, merciful every day, loving every day. The theologians use this word. It's that God is immutable. And what that means is that God is unchanging in his essential nature, in his character, and his purposes. And because of that, he can always be counted on. God can always be counted on to always be who he is. Verse 5, let's move on. It says, for you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. And so most likely what's going on here is David had vowed to continue serving the Lord. And that the Lord had promised to sustain him. The Lord had promised to be with him. And what we want to take from verse 5 is, you know, as we vow to serve the Lord, as we seek to serve the Lord day by day, and maybe it doesn't seem like much is happening, it doesn't maybe seem like much fruit is taking place, please remember that there is a reward for serving the Lord. Okay? And the Lord doesn't want us to have it now, right? He wants us to have it later. But this is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. He says, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So he says, whatever you do, do it to the Lord. Trust that he's going to judge righteously. Trust that he's going to give you that reward in that day. And then I love Hebrews 11:6, which puts it this way. It says, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It pleases God for you and I to believe that he's going to reward us for the work we've done for him. That pleases him. And so let's trust that he will reward. All right, verses 6 and 7 now. It says, you will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. Now, it's kind of it's a little bit of a challenging interpretation here because it seems to be a mixture of here are the debate. Is this only speaking about David in verses 6 and 7? Is it speaking of David and the Messiah? Is it speaking of the Messiah only? I don't know because it uses language that's for always, right? His years as many generations. Maybe David is speaking about his dynasty, but he says, he shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. Maybe that's David speaking about him being in heaven. Or maybe it's prophecy of the Messiah. I don't know. You guys can do some research on your own. Try to figure that one out. But what we do know about the Lord Jesus is that he's currently seated at the right hand of the Father. And we're told that he's waiting until the Father gathers all the nations of the world to put them under his feet so Jesus can return and rule them. Verse 8, it says, I will sing praise to your name forever that I may daily perform my vows. So through all of this and all the up and downs, David will continue to praise the Lord forever. And it's important for us to make that decision, to just say day by day, I'm going to praise the Lord, and not to consult our feelings, not to consult and say, feelings, how do you feel about praising the Lord today? Because our feelings will probably say, talk to me after we've had coffee. But our feelings kind of are just, we can't trust him. We just say, you know what? I'm going to seek to praise the Lord today, and maybe my feelings will follow, and maybe they won't, but this is what we're going to do. So as we wrap up our time, and as we're going to move into a time of communion, then I just want to remind all of us that the Lord God is our only hope. There's no other hope but the Lord. God will use you and I in people's lives, but we can't be anybody's hope. And we can't have anybody else as our hope. And we can't hope in finances, and we can't hope in politicians, and we can't hope in, we can't. The Lord is our only hope. So I want to leave you with these two verses. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Asaph says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever."